The first scripture reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? The one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The second reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound of instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to a financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Bev. Let us pray. Gracious God, we hear these words from the authors of Ecclesiastes and from the first letter to Timothy, and we wonder what they mean for us. Perhaps this week these verses are a little more clear than some, and yet it's one of those messages that's hard to hear. So open our hearts and minds to your word today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So we are continuing our series on transformation that we are working through in this time of Lent. And each week we are reading from one of the books from the Lenten Challenge, as well as another book. So 1 Timothy, along with its partners, 2 Timothy and Titus, are our New Testament readings for the Lenten Challenge. So we are reading from there and then from one of my favorite Old Testament books, which is Ecclesiastes. And as we were reading this, I was thinking, so Rosie and I had a girls' night on Friday because the boys were playing games with their friends, and we decided to watch the musical The Greatest Showman. So some of you may have seen it. It's based on a live musical play that tells the story of P.T. Barnum, the founder of the circus. And I don't know how much of the musical is fully his life experience. I'm sure some of it is dramatized. But what's really interesting is it tells the story of his striving for approval, largely, I think, from his wife's family and the society that they represent. So P.T. Barnum was the son of a poor tailor, and his father would make these fancy suits for those in high society in New York. And at one of those families, they had a young daughter who was around the same age as Barnum, and they fall in love, and much to her parents' disappointment, she runs away with him, and they get married. And in the movie, the father says, when he comes to pick her up, the father says to Barnum, "Don't worry, she'll be back." Sooner or later, she will realize the mistake she's made and she will be back. And I think that plays in the background of Barnum's mind throughout their life. So she is happy. She's happy just to be with the love of her life, and she says that to him. They have two beautiful daughters, but he is never satisfied until he has bought her, you know, the house that she, like a house like the one she grew up in, and can, you know, be in the same circles that her parents are in. And it leads to his near ruin. As he stretches and pushes himself too far, he has a successful show, and he keeps pushing further and further. It almost ruins his marriage. It almost ruins his business. It does burn down the place where they were hosting the circus. And he has this low moment in the show where he's sitting in the bar. He's all alone. His wife has gone home with his children. And all of a sudden, it occurs to him that what he was searching for was in front of him all along. And he was so busy trying to get the things he thought he needed that he forgot who he was doing it for. And of course, because it's a musical, he then bursts into song, right? And this is the turning point, right, in his life. And I think this desire that he shows, and we can find stories through the Bible and through history of similar things, right, where this desire for more drives people, right? No job is good enough because there's always somebody with more power or more influence, right? No house is good enough because someone always has a bigger house or car or whatever it might be. There are people who strive for always more education or more influence, whatever it is. And not all of us fall into this trap, but many, many of us do. I think there's something there in human nature. I mean, we even see it in the story of the Garden of Eden, right? God gives Adam and Eve everything in the garden, anything they could choose from, and they have to have the one thing God says not to touch, right? You can give them the whole world, and what they saw was the one thing they couldn't have. It's been there from the beginning. And desire for good things is not in itself a sin, right? God created us to enjoy life and to enjoy Him, right? The problem becomes when our desire for things becomes greater than our desire for God and for God's plan for us, right? And I think the thing that often is the greatest risk is a desire or a love for money. It's one of those things that's somewhat universal across history. There's a reason why Jesus talks about money more than anything else in his time. It's because it's one of those big temptations. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. And we start with this passage from Ecclesiastes. And what's interesting about it is it contrasts a striving for money, right? You hear about this man who is all alone, he has wealth, but it's not enough. And he's striving and he's working and he never gets to have any fun. He just works. And then one day he looks up and he says, why am I doing all this work? There's no one here to enjoy it with me. Why am I missing out on the enjoyment of life when I'm all alone? And then the author of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, as they're often called, then contrasts that with this picture of community. Right? He then goes on to say that two people are better than one, right? A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Blessed is the one who falls with someone there to help him up. And I find that a fascinating contrast. I don't know about you, but this idea that striving for wealth is fundamentally opposed to community, to creating community. It's not something we necessarily contrast directly all that often, but that seems to be what's happening in Ecclesiastes. And if you keep reading, it's actually even more stark. So the teacher doesn't leave this topic of wealth. In the next chapter, he says this, in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, he says, if you see the poor oppressed in the district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised by such things, right? He's talking about community, he's talking about justice, he's talking about the oppressed. And then in verse 10, he says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Again, somehow these connections between injustice and oppression and a love of money and a striving after money. And so I wonder if when Paul was writing to Timothy, he had this passage from Ecclesiastes in mind. I don't know if he did or not. He doesn't directly quote it. But the words that he says to Timothy are remarkably similar, right? He starts by talking about those who are preaching false doctrines. And if you don't remember, Timothy is a young man that Paul takes under his wing. He is the son of a Jewish mother and grandmother who were also Christians, and a Greek father. And when Paul meets Timothy, he takes him along with him, and Timothy starts traveling with him. And many of the letters that Paul wrote are from Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Silas and Timothy. So Timothy was one of his regular companions. And we know from the letters that Timothy was quite a bit younger than Paul. And anyone who's ever been a leader, when they're young, you know there's a certain amount of insecurity, a certain amount of fear, especially in a culture that really raises the elderly as the epitome of wisdom. It can be very hard to teach your elders if you are taught that they are supposed to teach you. And so Paul's trying to encourage Timothy. And there seem to be some people who are teaching a different message in these places where Timothy is found. And so Paul's trying to make sure Timothy stands up to those who are teaching the wrong thing. And Paul attributes in this passage their motives, which cause discourse controversies and quarrels, he says, with this sense that godliness can be a means to financial gain. So once again, we have this contrast between creating community, which is what leaders are supposed to do, with trying to gain financially. And when I think about this idea of striving for money and love of money versus community, one of the things that comes to mind is something that happened to me when I was working as an engineer. I had this project that had what's called an energy guarantee. So that meant when we were designing the building, we told the customer how much energy their new building was going to use. And there were financial penalties if we didn't hit those targets, and there were financial bonuses if we exceeded those targets. And when we were putting together the budget, we had set aside some contingency money within our budget, so that if we were over, there would be money to cover some of those costs, because you never know what's going to happen when a building first starts to operate. And we were getting close to the point where that assessment would be made, but we weren't there yet. And I got called into the manager's office of the region, and he asked me, he says, are we going to hit our targets? And I said, well, I hope we're going to. We're on track to, but we're not there yet. We don't have enough data to know for sure. And he says to me, well, I can't live on hope. He says, I need this money. Can I take this money out of the project? And I said, I would not recommend it. We're not there yet. We don't know. And he got quite angry at me. And at the time, I thought he was upset by my use of the word hope. He didn't feel like that was a technical enough word, perhaps. But looking back, I realized there was probably something else going on, right? He wanted to be the hero that brought some unexpected revenue into the business for the year. But he wanted me to take the blame if anything went wrong, right? So that if we didn't hit our numbers, and all of a sudden that money had to come from somewhere else, he could say, well, she told me it would be fine. Putting money and love of profit above creating community, above coworkers and people who work for you. It happens in business all the time. Fortunately, it happens in other parts of life too. And so Paul pivots here from his setting out the danger to where Timothy should look. And as Paul often does, he uses this wonderful wordplay, right? So he ends that warning about the false prophets with talking about those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Okay, those two words, that godliness is a means to financial gain. And the very next sentence he says instead, godliness with contentment is great gain, right? He's flipping kind of the words on their head as he talks to Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And, you know, so often maybe what I would have preached is, you know, if you don't want to strive, if you don't want to go after, then just choose to be content. If you can choose to be content, then you'll be okay. But Paul actually words it a little bit differently, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain, right? A gain is something we receive. And so I wonder if contentment is actually one of those gifts from God. When we talk about transformation, we're not really talking about something we do in ourselves. We're talking about something God does to us, like the caterpillar to the butterfly. In some ways, it's doing the work, but in a lot of ways, it's lying there defenseless while the work is done on it. Transformation from God is done on us. And I wonder if that contentment is something that God is offering us as a gift when we earnestly try to follow him. And Paul is spiritual but practical, right? He says, he recognizes we all need food, we all need clothing, right? And I would add we need shelter. I think as an itinerant preacher, Paul probably didn't think about shelter as much. Who knows when the last time was that he was in his own home between being in prison and traveling around the known world. But beyond those things, he says, we should just be content. Now, I wonder if you had to make a list of the things that were essential to your life, to your contentment, I wonder what would be on it. I suspect most of us would put things on it beyond food and clothing. For some of us, it might be medicine. For some of us, it might be a car. For some of us, it might be plants or something we can grow with our hands. For, you know, you may have other things. Perhaps it might be access to basketball or, you know, video games, as my son would probably volunteer. And so it's an interesting thing that Paul, and maybe that's why Paul keeps the list so short. This is really all we need are food and clothes and shelter, I'm going to add. And everything else is a bonus. Now, what does it look like to live a life where everything else is a bonus? That seems like a pretty hard thing to do for us, right? Not something that comes to us naturally or easily, which is why I think it becomes a gift from God and a transformation that God does if we let him. And it slowly removes that desire for more. Now, why is it that God wants to do that? He says, Paul says, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Whenever I hear that voice, I think of one particular story. When I was in university, for my second and third year, I lived with three engineers, fellow engineers, who all happened to be guys. That just happened to be who my friends were when maybe not surprising, only 30% of us were women in the engineering program when I was there, and it was one of the highest percentages in the country. You know, I didn't have a lot of girls to choose from. And these were my friends. So I lived with these three guys, and they were wonderful, and we had a great time living together. One day when I came home from school, or maybe from a weekend away, I found this on my door. All right, now I'm going to move this way a little more. I don't know how well you can read it, but it is a proof that girls are evil. And so it's a mathematical assessment of girls. So it starts with this proposition that girls are equal time and money, and that we all know time is money, so it makes time equal to money, which means girls are equal to money times money, which is money squared. And then it says, money is the root of all evil, and then it substitutes that, which results in girls being evil. Now, they all meant it in good fun. I loved my roommates very much. Aside from the initial proposition, you'll notice that they've misquoted 1 Timothy, right? 1 Timothy doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So I did leave this up on my door for the whole time I was there, because it amused me, and it amused them, and it was math, and I was in math, so it worked. But really, this is not a mathematically sound proof for anyone who is wondering. We cannot then leave, the message from today is not to leave here and say, oh, now I know girls are evil, so we're clear. You can take that down now, Gabe. But to say that so often that phrase gets misquoted and misunderstood, right? Money itself isn't evil. Money is a thing, right? It is a resource. It's a tool, right? Just like our talents, right? Just like our time. It is a limited resource that we have to spend. But the love of money, as Paul says, is a root of all kinds of evil. And not just any kind of evil. Evil that pierces us with grief if we run after it. And it leads us away from our faith. Because here's the thing. God always wants what's best for us. Always. Always wants what's best for us. But sometimes God's idea of what's best and ours are different. Especially when it comes to money. So what do we do? How do we receive this gift of contentment? So part of it is it's a daily asking. It's a daily asking God to be receptive to the idea of contentment. But I think through Scripture we find two common things that come up over and over and over again for people who are content, including Paul. One is gratitude, and the other is generosity. And we have people in this congregation who are excellent at both. But just as a reminder, right? So it is really hard to focus on the things we don't have when we're busy being grateful for the things we do, right? It is really hard to frown if we spend time listing all the things that God has given us, all our blessings, right? When we're thinking about our health for those who have it, and our family, and you know, our favorite book, or being able to be here on Sunday, or whatever those things are that put a smile on your face, reminding yourself of them regularly makes it really hard to feel sorry for ourselves, which is often the first step of striving for more. And the other thing is, the more we give away, the more we see how blessed we are, right? The ability to be generous, to give to those who have less than us, helps remind us of how blessed we really are. And so the two feed into each other, right? There are superpowers that God has given us, our ability to overcome this natural desire to always strive for more. And if you didn't notice, they're outward looking. And so they help us build community, right? From the very beginning, that's where we started, right? That striving of money is the opposite to building community. But being generous and being grateful, those things build us up. They build up our community. And they help us to be better followers of Jesus. Contentment, I don't think, is something we can just choose to have. We can't just wake up one morning and say, that's it, I'm going to be content. But God can make that change in us. God wants to give us that gift. Because think about how much more joyful life will be if where we are content. Now again, right, this is not about ignoring injustice or ignoring bad things that are happening that we have control over, right? But it is about looking at the things God's given us and being happy with what we have, even if we have hopes for more. So that if those hopes don't come to fruition, we can still say, God is good and God loves us because he does. Let us pray. Gracious God, I thank you. I thank you for this community, this place of worship, the ability to worship with people who are not here through technology. I thank you for the love that you show us and the life that you have planned for us, which is so much better than anything we could do on our own. Help us, God, to recognize the contentment you are offering, to open our hearts to what you are trying to show us as a good life, and help us to reinforce that through generosity and through gratitude for all that you've done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.